My prayer is that God honour his word, not the preacher, but his word, and honour his son. The Christian faith is based on history, right? It's based on history, on fact, on event. Doctrine is the interpretation of history, the meaning of history. Application is the relevance of doctrine to our daily life. Now, my subject this morning is the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And first we'll look at the history, then we'll look at the doctrine, and then we'll look at the application. I don't know if this is true in Scotland, but certainly in England, I don't think we hear much preaching on the ascension. And I wondered, why is it? And I wonder if there are not two reasons. One is we don't know the doctrine associated with it. We know the fact, we know the event, but we don't really know the point of it, the meaning of it, the interpretation you give to it. And secondly, and perhaps more significantly, we've little experience of God in connection with the ascension. We may have an experience of God in connection with the cross. I hope we do. And in connection with the resurrection. But we don't have much experience of God in connection with the ascension. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And see in the ascension of Jesus Christ something exceedingly precious. Well, we'll seek to tackle that matter this morning. First, I come to the history, the story of the ascension. Now, there are at least six, you could lengthen it, but there are at least six events in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ, or in the ministry of Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his death, his reappearance, which we call his resurrection, then his disappearance, which we call his ascension, and his second coming, his return. Now, at the end of Luke's gospel, we have a rather special, a rather marvelous account of the ascension of our Lord into heaven. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. What a privilege to be blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, the conqueror of death, the everlasting King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he raises his hands to bless his apostles. And I think they represent the whole church. And there they are, being blessed of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hate separations. I hate saying goodbye. Perhaps because I was a missionary kid. At the age of 9, I said goodbye to my parents for 3.5 years. They came back for 10 months. I said goodbye to them for another 3.5 years, and again. And I still have vivid memories of those goodbyes. Vivid memories. And perhaps that's why I hate goodbyes. Jesus sanctified and blessed this goodbye, this separation, by his putting his blessing upon them. I wish we had the words that he used, but we don't. However, he blessed them, and I think they were greatly privileged to be blessed by our Lord. And while he was in the act of blessing them, the authorized version says he was parted from them. The was shouldn't be there. It's not passive. It's not something that was done to him. He did it. He parted from them. He seems to have put some distance. It's literally put a distance between himself and them. And then he was carried. That's passive. He was carried up into heaven. And see what they did? They worshipped him. They worshipped him. The Savior was departing. Man had hated him and fought him and exalted him and condemned him to death and crucified. At last, you see a people worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ as he ascended into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, not with great sorrow, but with great joy. And were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And then Acts 1. Let's turn to it and see what is to be seen here. We're first told that Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he's saying, I told you in my first book, in the former treatise, I told you of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He's still doing and teaching, as it were. This was only the gospel, it's only the beginning he began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. I think probably that should be translated received up. He was taken up. It could be translated taken, but the normal way to translate is received. He was received up. There was a reception, and a great reception for the Savior. Now we go down to verse 9. When he had spoken these things. I notice in our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, I have given them your word. He says that a number of times. I have given them your word. In that way, Jesus is summarizing all that he has done with his apostles. He has given them your word. And here we read that when he had spoken these things, when he had given them God's words, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud received him out of their sight. You know, he who walked on water walks also on the clouds. As the psalm says, Psalm 104, he makes the clouds his chariot. He walks the wings of the wind. That's describing God. And here Jesus is doing precisely that. Walking on the clouds. And cloud is very significant in the days of Moses. A cloud veiled the brightness of the glory of God. A cloud was the sign, a sign of God's presence. Often within the cloud was the light. And the fire, but the cloud was there as a sign of God's presence. And Jesus was taken up into heaven on a cloud. His humiliation was over. The moment he was dead, to be clear, the curse was death, nothing more, not the grave. The moment he was dead, then the blessings began to come. The veil of the temple was rent in twain to say that the way into the holiest was open. And the dead lived. Some of the dead came out of their graves and lived and walked into Jerusalem. And rich men, he was given a good burial. He was given an incredible burial in a virgin tomb. An incredible burial with more spices, an immense load of spices. He was honored in his death. And he was hardly dead for more than just the Sabbath. God recognized the Sabbath, by the way. And Jesus lay in the tomb on the Sabbath. Up from the grave he arose. A victor over death, the curse, the last enemy. And now, having shown himself alive to his apostles, he is received up into glory. And he ascends. You know, men treated him with contempt. God treated him with honor. How do you treat him? How do you treat him? God, men treated him with contempt. God treated him with honor. God lifted him up to reign forever and forever. And Daniel saw what happened when he disappeared from the sight of men on earth. And so we have this wonderful passage in Daniel. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's the King, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And look at it. They brought him before him. They brought the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. He's presented to the Father, but the context is judgment. The thrones have been set for judgment. And here the Son comes before the Father. How will the Father judge him? You've been sons, and you've had to stand before your Father to be assessed. How have you done, lad? But how will the Father treat the Son? We'll come back to that. Now, there's basically the history of the Ascension. Now, what about the God-given meaning of the Ascension? What about doctrine? The Bible does give significance to the history of Jesus. Think about it. The birth of Jesus was an incarnation. An incarnation. God took flesh and dwelt among us. The life of Jesus, what would you call the life of Jesus? Hey, take this into account. The life of Jesus was a theophany. Theos, God, phani, to appear. An appearance of God. The life of Jesus was an appearance of God. Doesn't that add phenomenal significance to everything in the life of the Lord Jesus? The life of Jesus, the birth was an incarnation. The life was a theophany. The death was an atonement for sin. The reappearance was a resurrection from the dead which vindicated and validated him. Death couldn't hold him because he had done no sin. Well then, what is the ascension into heaven? What's its meaning? Okay, turn to Psalm 110. Please turn there. I want you to get this from Scripture, not just from the preacher. Psalm 110. Psalm of David. The Lord, that's in capital letters, that's the name I Am. Scholars pronounce it these days as Yahweh. The Lord said to my Lord, that's usually read as my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The right hand is the highest place of honor. Now, sit. We think of sitting as sitting on a frail chair, and we hope it takes our weight, and we sit down on a frail chair. I want you to understand that this is something quite different. This is sit up. Sit up high. Sit up in the highest place, the highest seat of all, the very throne of God himself. Sit on the throne. And sitting is a highly significant position in this context. He sat on the throne at the right hand of the majesty on high. The word to sit is the word cathedra, from which we get the word cathedral. And what it means is stability, firmness. There's nothing frail about this. This is forever. This is established. This is firm. This is the throne. And no one will ever overthrow this throne. Remember, sitting may be more significant than we realize. We stand to preach. Jesus didn't. He sat to preach. And, you know, in a sense, when he was preaching, that was like the throne. He sat to speak with authority. He sat to preach the Sermon on the Mount. He sat in Nazareth to preach the word. He sat to preach, and now he sits, not on some frail chair, but high, high, higher. At the very throne of God, he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. What an awesome thing. He sits to reign. He sits in majesty. He sits upon the throne. He sits in the place of authority. And there he speaks, and there he governs, and there he reigns forever and forever. And I like that touch in Daniel 7, where you have forever and forever and forever. Because, you see, repetition in Hebrew forms the superlative. Superlatively forever. I don't know how you translate it, but it's a fantastic concept. He is there. His kingdom has no end. His kingdom has no end. It is forever and ever. And ever. My friends, it's yet needs to be said that while he went into heaven, and I'm preaching on heaven, it's not the place that he went to, it's the person that he went to that counts. He went to the Father. Now let me just read a verse to you which starts the passion narrative, starts the suffering of our Lord. And it's in John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to die, no, that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. As Jesus faced the cross, what he thought of was, I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the Father. And here he ascends to the Father. It's not so much the place as the person to whom he goes. He goes to God the Father, whom he has loved and whom he has served and whom he has obeyed, even to the death of the cross. I think it's safe to conclude this. The ascension is the enthronement of the King. The ascension is his, if you like, his coronation, his enthronement as King in the highest place of honor. Now, we have in Daniel this remarkable description of Jesus Christ coming before the Ancient of Days. Let's turn to Daniel 7. I said yesterday that God keeps his promises. I also made the generalization that only God keeps his promises. The point I'm trying to make is that our God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his word. And this is his word. We have a remarkable insight here. We're told here in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. And you have a description here. What? I think it's beyond our ken, this. Whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne like the fiery flames, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Yeah, look, our generation has forgotten the fear of God. You confronted with this God, you'd fear him. The world would fear him. Everyone would fear him. Dawkins would fear him. Islam would fear him. This is God most holy. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him. Privileged ones. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. How blessed they were. And the judgment was set and the books were opened. This is judgment. And he judges. The beast described here is destroyed, is killed, is put to death. He reigns. Christ lives forever. His enemies are destroyed. And then, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. The disciples had lost sight of him. All they saw now was the cloud. But he came into the presence of God. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, they escorted him before the Ancient of Days. Now, what is God the Father going to do? How is he going to treat his son? And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. In your seed, God said to Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. His dominion, he's given dominion. Dominion, by the way, is taken away from others, but it's given to him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Just remember how the world treated him. And remember how we've treated him, how we've blasphemed his name, how we've disobeyed his word, how we've despised him and treated him with contempt. Oh, yes, we have. On earth, he was rejected. Jews accused him of blasphemy. Pilate could find no fault in him and yet sentenced him to be beaten and crucified to death. His disciples all forsook him. The world repudiated him. Israel cast him out of Jerusalem, unworthy to live. But at his death, he cried out, "Into your hands, into God's hands, I commit my spirit." Peter says Jesus entrusted his soul to he who judges justly. And now he's led by the angels into the presence of God, and God rewards him because he deserved it. God rewards him because he deserved it. There was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now, if we look at apostolic preaching, we find that when Peter or Paul preached, they preached that the ascension is the enthronement of Christ. Listen to this from Acts 2. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Again, Acts 5. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Does that mean that he wasn't a prince and a saviour? He wasn't Lord and Christ before his ascension? Surely he was king from eternity. I think we need to make a distinction here, to see things that differ. I think we need to distinguish between an accession and an enthronement. An accession and an enthronement. Now, I'm young enough to remember a maths lesson on the 6th of February, 1952. When a master entered the classroom and went to the front, he knocked on the door, he went to the maths teacher at the front of the class, and he whispered something, and the front row heard and passed the message back. So I, with my twin brother near the back of the class, got the message. The message was this: the king is dead. God save the queen. George VI had died. Elizabeth, who was in Africa, acceded to the throne. That was her accession. It was not her enthronement. We had to wait 14 months from the death of George VI before Elizabeth was crowned queen in June 1953. So we see the distinction between an accession, when someone is designated king or queen, and an enthronement ceremony. It happens in Scripture. Didn't Samuel anoint David as king designate, years before he was crowned king? And it even happened to Herod. Herod went to Rome, and Herod was appointed king of the Jews in Rome. That meant he had authority to go to Palestine and to conquer the land before he could be crowned. He had to conquer the land before he could be crowned. So there's an accession where he's designated king, and much later, an enthronement. So we need to make that distinction. The Son of God was king designate from all eternity, but he could not be enthroned until certain events. You realize that he couldn't be enthroned. Even God the Son could not be enthroned before certain events have happened. What do I mean? Let me give you some examples. In Deuteronomy 17, you get the requirements for the king. And one of the things is that the king must be your brother. The king must be one of your brethren. So God the Son had to take flesh and be born of a woman and become one of God's covenant people. Furthermore, he is the second Adam. But unlike Adam, he had to live a sinless life before he could be enthroned. He had to live that sinless life. Then, having lived that sinless life, he offered himself for sin. And Hebrews 1, listen to the way it's put. When he had by himself purged our sins, when he'd done that, then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. See, he had to take flesh. He had to live that sinless life, which is an appearance of God, a theophany. And then he had to die the death of the cross and purge our sins by himself before he could sit down on that throne in glory. Hebrews 10, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. So after he had offered the one sacrifice, then he was able to sit down. So I'm saying that the ascension of Jesus into heaven was his enthronement at God's right hand when he was declared to be Lord and Christ, Prince and Savior. So there's the doctrine. We've done the history. We've done the doctrine. We come now to the application. And this, I am interested in this. I think this is exceedingly important. I think this is a vast matter. What experience of God do we have in connection with the ascension? You see, we need the Holy Spirit to apply the enthronement of Christ to our hearts, to give us that experience of God in connection with the ascension. And of course, there may be many experiences of God. I'm only touching on the matter here. Didn't Jesus say, "It is expedient for you that I go away? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." We need the Spirit's conviction ministering the ascension to our souls. I always remember a sermon preached some years ago on the resurrection. My minister preached on the resurrection, and it hit me for six. I'd always believed the resurrection, but that day I had an experience of God in connection with the resurrection. And I pray God for an experience of God in connection with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that connection, I turn you to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. We need to have, to experience this. "And there was given to him dominion, glory, kingdom." There was given to him first dominion. Now that word dominion, the NIV translates it authority. And that certainly ties in with what Jesus said, the risen Christ said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Unlimited, absolute authority belongs to him. But the word dominion is a more accurate translation here. Because dominion involves more than authority. It certainly involves authority. He has authority. What's authority? Authority is the right to do something. Power is the ability to do it. He has both the authority and the power. That's dominion. He has the right to exercise dominion and the power to exercise dominion. Now let's be aware that Islam claims dominion over land. It claims property. It claims the earth for himself. But God has promised the earth for the kingdom of God. He promised the promised land. And the whole earth is the Lord's. Islam claims dominion. But here we see that the beasts who had dominion, their dominion was taken away from them and is given to the Christ. Does Jesus have dominion in your life? That's a very personal question. Does Jesus have dominion in life? Nominally, yes. Actually, does he have dominion in your life? You know, if someone speaks with authority, I see it in the manse, Daddy speaks with authority, what happens? You have a choice. You have a choice. You either submit or you rebel. And the world has a choice. Either to submit or to rebel. We either hear what the Lord says and obey it and do as we're told, or we fight and resist the voice of authority. You know what it means to obey, do you? The Greek word to obey is very interesting. I don't normally use Greek in the pulpit, but allow me. It's the word hupakuo. Hupo is under. Akuo is to hear. What's to obey? To obey is to put yourself under what you hear. You get it? To put yourself under what you hear. That's obeying. And Christ speaks with great, with authority. And we are required to put ourselves under what we hear. That's what a disciple does. He learns of Christ and obeys him. Jesus has been given absolute authority. Over who? Just over the church? Not at all. He has authority over his people, over the church. He has authority over all peoples, including Cameron, and including all your politicians as well. He has authority over all things, over the stars, the planets. He has authority over all events, good and bad. He has the keys of death and hell. There is nothing outside his control. Now, how do you treat Jesus? You're going to do something? Do you search the scriptures to see if what you're going to do is right or wrong? Do you pray to ask if this is right or wrong? Do you seek the Lord's face to see if it's right or wrong? And do we submit or do we find excuses to break his law? Do we listen to God's word as servants ready to obey? No, the servant. I actually think it's interesting to see the apostles' reaction to the ascension. They worshipped him. They fell prostrate on their faces before him. Now, that is the position that you take before a conquering king. You fall prostrate on your face. He either kills you or he tells you to rise. And I think we fall prostrate before our Lord and we do what he tells us to do. And we do it willingly. We do it gladly. When I was in school, we had the CCF, a sort of army training. And we were told, when you're given a command, you answer willingly, sir. Willingly, sir. And of course, we we're very sincere boys, just a boy. And so you try to be willing, as well as to say, willingly, sir. You try to be willing. We ought to obey Christ willingly, gladly, happily. We ought not to pick and choose when we obey and when we disobey. I'm just raising the question, does Jesus have dominion over you? Does he really? And then look at verse 14 again. There was given to him dominion and glory. Ah, glory. What is glory? When God sent his Son into the world, he laid aside his visible glory. And as the disciples, as people looked at him, they didn't see his glory except by faith. And when they had faith, they saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when his face did shine, when glory shone on his face, as on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone like the midday sun. Now, on the equator, you cannot look at the midday sun. And that's what his face would look like on the day, on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, they could never have touched him. They could never have crucified him had he not laid aside his visible glory. They'd never have touched him. But at the ascension, the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world was restored to him, and certain people experienced it. What do you think of Jesus? Do you think of Jesus as you read of him in the Gospels? Oh, I'd love to meet Jesus today. Hey, you know what it really means? Ask Saul of Tarsus what it meant. The Lord of glory, the risen, glorified Christ, appeared to Saul of Tarsus. Got the shock of his life, didn't he? He was blinded. He was prostrated before him. He was totally overwhelmed. And listen to this. John, who leant on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, listen to what we read here. I, John, who am also your brother, companion in tribulation, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was in prison. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a great voice behind me, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, what you see right in the book. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, that were later told that they are the churches. Seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. What happened to John when he had that experience? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not, I'm the first, I'm the last, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. That's an experience of the glory of God. The Hebrew word glory is weight. Weight, overwhelming weight. You be confronted by the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd be flattened. You'd be overwhelmed as the waters cover the sea. I was in the ministry for 16 years in Workington. Before I went into the ministry, I was in Cardiff and I took an MA and I studied 2 Corinthians 3. And wrote a dissertation on the glory of God. I'm so glad I did it. Because I felt throughout my ministry that I was called to preach the glory of God. You know what I mean? Christ ascended up on high and was given glory. There's an experience of God in connection with the ascension. Let's turn to the last of these, verse 14. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. What's a kingdom? Well, a kingdom must be people. And I think here the ascension becomes an evangelistic message. Jesus, when he ascended up on high, did not ascend as an individual, but ascended as a representative of a people, as the second Adam. He represented his people before the Father. So when he is brought in that moment to the Ancient of Days, when he comes before the judgment seat of the Father, he represents the people. If he's accepted, they're accepted. If he's rejected, they're rejected. So this is the key moment. This is the moment where his people are received or rejected. And when he was received, we are received with him. God gave him a kingdom, and I want to be in that kingdom. I want to be among that people, because the alternative is to be with the devil. I want to be in that kingdom for time and for eternity. I don't want to be cast out of that kingdom. You're in the kingdom of God now in the sense that you're in the church, but you could be cast out at the last day. With great, great, unspeakable sorrow. And it will be worse in hell for those who have tasted heaven than for those who have never been under the sound of the gospel. Take that kingdom by storm. Press into that kingdom. Lay hold of that kingdom. Go with God's people. Don't be an isolate. Go with God's people and press into that kingdom. And count it a great privilege to be numbered among God's people, to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses had a choice between the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt and disgrace for the sake of Christ with God's people. He chose
to go with God's people and suffer disgrace for the sake of Christ than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Follow his example. His treasure was not on earth. He looked ahead to his reward in heaven. You see, Christ's kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is in heaven. Where is your heart? Your heart, where your treasure is, there's your heart. So where's your heart? Where is your heart? I know when my wife was in California for about 6 weeks, my heart was in Palo Alto. My body was in this country, in Workington. But my heart was in Palo Alto. Strange, isn't it? Shouldn't we be like that with the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that exactly how we should think and behave? Where is your heart? Do you have this experience of God described so beautifully in Colossians 3? If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our light, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Therefore mortify your members which are upon the earth. You see, it's very practical. Set your affection on Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And with his people, press into his kingdom. And what unites us, brethren, is not our nationality, nor the color of our skin. What unites us is Jesus Christ. He unites us, and our love for him. Let's pray.